Open your Bibles with me, please, tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. I remind you, we are pursuing a study in addressing these questions asked by someone who heard a message, and this was her response. Hello, Pastor Jim. So after the Sunday sermon, I was thinking about Jesus and his life here on earth, and a question arose that has bugged me. I've asked several people, and they are unsure of the answer, so I thought you could help me. Did Jesus realize who he was and what he was here to do? Did he have any idea that he was the Son of God and that he was here to die for our sins? If so, at what point did he realize this? Was it an always innate knowledge, or was there a point in his life that it became clear to him? That's a very good question. So what does the scripture say about that? Also, I understand that as a human, we cannot fully comprehend him being entirely divine and yet entirely human. But I was wondering if we had any knowledge of his relationship with God. Was he, Jesus, able to communicate with God better than anyone else or differently? Was he required to communicate through prayer like every other human? Just curious about this. I have no idea why I haven't thought about this before, but I feel like it's sort of a big deal. I mean, in reality, it doesn't change much. He still sacrificed his life for our sins. But I'm curious if you have any insight. I wrote back and promised her that on Monday nights, we'd focus on those questions to see what God said. Now, what would raise a question like that? Well, Luke chapter 2 ends the first record of Jesus' early life at verse 39. Luke 2:39. When they, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The boy, that's Jesus, grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. The next thing we read is the account of Jesus in the temple, staying behind his parents, discussing the scriptures with the talented rabbis and students of the scriptures there in the temple. When Mary and Joseph returned to Jerusalem, chastised him, and he capitulated, the scripture says, he yielded to them. And we read, verse 51, he, Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with people. Now, that tells us that up and the next time we hear anything about Jesus, he's 30 years old. And that's in Luke chapter 3. Now, what that tells us is that during this 30-year period of Jesus' early human life was a period of growth and a period of increase. Well, if he was God in human flesh, what did he have to learn? Well, he had to experience everything it means to be human without sin. And these verses from Dr. Luke clearly tell us that there was a growth process taking place within Jesus, that he was growing in stature, in wisdom, growing in favor with God and man, that he was increasing in wisdom. Now, God, as God, doesn't increase in wisdom. He never forgets and never learns. God never changes. He is infinitely perfect. God never lacks those things that Jesus learn to experience. So, how, when, why, where? By what process did the scriptures tell us Jesus came into the full self-understanding of his deity? And then the expression of that deity. Because up until he's 30 years old, the only thing that even gives us a clue is his statement in the temple at age 12. "Surely, Mom, you knew I must be about my father's things." My father's things. So at age 12, he's very cognizant that the temple and all that goes on there is part of his father's domain. And he couldn't be talking about Joseph because Joseph had taught him to be a carpenter. And Joseph wasn't a priest. He didn't function in the temple. So there's no connection in any regard that he was saying that this is something I'm doing because of my relationship with my foster father, Joseph. But rather, at 12, he knew that his relationship with his heavenly father was dynamic and real. As I pondered and studied this, I have come to an amazing set of understandings. The key to that question is John the Baptist. And let me show you what I mean by that. Tonight we're going to talk about John the Baptist as we learn about him in the Word in his preparation. If we have time, we'll dip into John's participation in ministry and how that ties into and connects with Jesus. And then we're going to study the rest of the story and how John's ministry became the argument or became the proof of Jesus' self-knowledge. It's been a fun ride, folks. For the last 3.5 weeks, I have been just Twitter-pated. I cannot understand why I did not comprehend this earlier. Let's start with Luke, please. Chapter 1, verse 15. We meet Zechariah, John's dad, in the temple, and Zechariah has an angel visit him, and it's probably Gabriel. In the midst of what Gabriel says at verse 15, look, Luke 1:15, Zechariah, he, John the Baptist, will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he is still in his mother's womb. Ponder that one. Say what? Prenatally, John is going to experience a filling, a controlling presence of the Spirit of God before he takes his first breath. That's impressive. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him, the Lord, that's the antecedent, the Lord their God. John will go before the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Mark that. In the spirit and power of Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready the people, or make ready for the Lord, a prepared people. Wow. What a career is promised this yet-to-be-conceived young man. And notice the stress that he will go in the power of the Spirit of God from before he's born, and he will go in the power and the spirit of Elijah, and that his purpose will be to turn the hearts of people to the Lord their God, and to thus prepare a people for the Lord God. Now, think about that agenda. And when Luke started to write his account of Jesus, Luke wisely understood that that's where he had to start. If you want to understand Jesus and his ministry, you got to begin by understanding John and his ministry. Look at verse 36. Gabriel, now 6 months later, comes and visits with Mary, and we know that passage well, but look at verse 36. He has said to Mary, "The Holy One to be born through you will be called the Son of God." Verse 36, "And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren." What's Gabriel saying? Gabriel is saying to Mary, the instrument through whom God would take a body and become a man, and in that manhood reveal perfect manhood and deity, he will be called the Son of God. And Mary, if you want to be encouraged about how this miraculous event is going to take place, ponder, think about your relative Elizabeth. She's old. Very old. Her husband is very old. She has been called barren. For her to conceive will require a miracle. And Mary, she has conceived. And Mary, it's going to be a boy. And Mary, the reason she's going to conceive is because nothing will be impossible with God. You know what happens. Mary goes down to see Elizabeth to see this thing that has happened. And we read in verse 40, when she entered Elizabeth's house, when she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth, and Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the babe leaped inside her. And Elizabeth, this is Mama Elizabeth, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud voice, "You are the most blessed of women, and your child will be a blessing." What an encouragement that had to be to Mary. Remember, she's all alone with the secret. She's had this visitation from an angel on high who spoke incredible things to her and promised her some absolutely unique, spectacular experiences. And when she comes into Elizabeth's house, knowing through the same angel that Elizabeth is pregnant and 6 months along, and when she steps into the house, her very voice both awakens a response from Elizabeth, born of the Spirit of God, and from the babe. Look at verse 44. "For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the babe leaped for joy inside me." Wow. That's spectacular stuff. As far as we know, Mary didn't have that experience. That is, Jesus prenatally never responded that way within Mary's womb. So what was the purpose of this? It had to be. Luke understood that these events shout that this boy, John, in his ministry is going to be critically important to Jesus and his ministry. And that the strength of what is going to empower this boy's ministry is the Spirit of God. Well, he is born, the rest of the chapter tells us, And we read when he is born, his father, who had been mute, was asked, what is the boy's name going to be? Verse 62, so they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted him to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote his name as John. And they were all amazed. Now watch. Immediately, his mouth was opened. His tongue set free, and he began to speak praising God. What was the response to that? Fear came on all those who lived around them, and all these things were being talked about through the hill country of Judea. All who heard about him took it to heart, saying, what then will this child become? For indeed, the Lord's hand was upon him. So far, I'm pretty impressed. But now that daddy's got his tongue and the spirit's got his heart, look what daddy says. Verse 76. And you, child, speaking to John, just born of Elizabeth, and you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Go before the Lord. Elizabeth knew who Mary's child really was. Elizabeth knew. Don't you think they told John? I'm sure they did. I've got to think that many evenings Mary pondered these things out loud with Jesus standing at her feet, sitting on her lap. This is incredible stuff. You, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord, read God, you will go before God to prepare his ways. Prepare his ways. The word to prepare his ways is the idea of a group of fellows who go out to cut down the forest to make a path. To anticipate, to proceed, to make way for someone who's following. That's the idea here. You will go before to prepare the ways of the Lord. I've come to believe that part of that was teaching his cousin Jesus who he really was. Remember, John's 6 months older. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. John's going to teach the people of God how to be saved, what that means, how their sins can be forgiven. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us, to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace. What is the dawn? Capital E. It's talking about God coming into our world. John will use that same metaphor in just a minute. But before we go to John chapter 1, notice something. All of this flows out of the Lord God's merciful compassion. But John is the trumpet. He's the one who goes ahead of the procession and prepares the way, anticipates, pronounces, makes the proclamation, introduces God in human flesh. Now, pretty spectacular. We read verse 80. The child, that's John the Baptist, grew up and became spiritually strong. He was in the wilderness until the days of his public appearance to Israel. Chapter 3, Luke, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod turned to his brother, verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He went into all the vicinity of Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice. He's shouting. He's going before. He's preparing the way. He's announcing his arrival. He's awakening people of who the one is who's following him. 6 months younger. John knows who he is. And John's in the wilderness. Now, there are many who try to make a connection between the Qumran community, the Essenes, that were thought for years to have been the community there. There's some discussion about whether that's true or not. Because they were a community of people who were very ritualistic, and they did a lot of bathing, did a lot of ritualistic cleansing, and they had a lot of rituals. They were pretty strict in their life. And the Qumran community were on the banks of the Dead Sea. You know that. You know where Qumran is. In the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness of Judea included that area. And so it was thought that Zacharias, being an old man when John was conceived, and Elizabeth being an old woman when he was born, didn't live very long. And so John perhaps was orphaned. And that in his being an orphan, a group like the Essenes invited him into their community, and that there John learned the rituals and the restrictions and regulations of a life of very, very rugged, disciplined, ritualistic kind of life that's celebrated by the folks there in Qumran. Now that's what's theorized. That's what's theorized. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. Look at what this book says. Here John, writing years after Luke had finished his gospel and Matthew and Mark had finished their gospel, here John writes about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But look at verse 6, John 1:6. There was a man named John, look, who was sent from God, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, prepared by God for this ambitious task of being the Elijah, introducing Israel to the Messiah King, Jesus, sent from God. The thing I want you to ponder is that John puts the call, John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, puts the call and divine purpose of John the Baptist ministry right up there, nip and tuck with Jesus. Now watch. There was a man named John, who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him, through John. John was not the light. You see, in the Gospel of John, just remember, we're going to see a group of people come and say, John, who are you? And one of the things they're going to ask is, are you the Messiah? That's how poignant, that's how powerful, that's how dynamic John the Baptist's life and ministry was. More about that in a minute. He was not that light. John wasn't confused here. He was not that light, verse 8. But he came to testify about the light, that is the true light who gives light to anyone who was coming into the world. John's purpose was not to come to be the light. John's purpose was to prepare the way to testify about the one who is the light. Okay? Again, in the opening verses of the second gospel, Luke first and now John, we have this elevated explanation of the phenomenon of the call of God, the preparation of God, the purpose of God in this son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Lofty promises, incredible focus. God is not about to allow God the Son, whom we call Jesus, to sneak into the world unobserved. It's not going to happen that way. God is going to prepare the way and prepare a people and pronounce the theme of Jesus' ministry through John. And I think we're going to see some clues that John was very, very used of God in this matter of reminding God, if I could say it this way, of reminding Jesus who he really was. Now remember, we just read from Luke that John the Baptist stays in the wilderness until the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And at that time, Jesus was 30 years old, about 30 years old. You read that clearly in the third chapter of Luke. Jesus was 6 months younger than John. John was 6 months older than Jesus, but they are related, probably through their mothers. John is in the wilderness 30 years. Jesus is up in Nazareth 30 years. 30 years. Nothing. Then the word of the Lord comes to John in the wilderness, and John launches this dynamic ministry that we just heard described. He goes out, we read, he went to the vicinity of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, as was written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. I'm reading from Luke chapter 3. That was John's ministry. That's what he did. That's what he did. He went out preaching. Now, notice what happens. Back to John chapter 1, verse 19. This is John's testimony. Are you with me? John 1:19. This is John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you, John the Baptist? We never heard of you. We don't know anything about you. You're not in our chronicle of students. You haven't been to rabbinical school. Who are you?" He did not refuse to answer. He declared, "I'm not the Messiah." "What then? Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. "Who are you then? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said." Now watch that. John knows that he is fulfilling a prophetic passage. John was about 30 years old when he started his public ministry, about the same time Jesus did, only months ahead of Jesus. And John understands as a 30-year-old man that his calling in life is to be the fulfillment of a prophecy of Isaiah, which involves being a voice of one crying in the wilderness, not in the temple, not in the synagogue, but out here in the wilderness, "make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah said." Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" Listen to John's answer. "I baptize with water," John answered. "Someone stands among you, but you don't know who he is. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Bethany across the Jordan means that this was occurring on the other side of the Jordan River, in that area that's now Jordan. That's where John's ministry had been, along the banks of the Jordan River and down into the wilderness of Judea. Now, their question, why then do you baptize if you aren't Elijah or that prophet or Messiah? Why do you baptize? What's behind that question? Who authorized you to do this, John? Who do you think you are? People are streaming from all this area to come down to listen to you preach and to be baptized by you. John, everything religious that happens in our community happens up there in Jerusalem at the temple, and we're in charge of that. Who do you think you are, John, to stimulate this popularist ministry? And what's your right to take the process of washing, which was very common in the worship up at the temple, taking this process of washing or dipping oneself in water ritually for cleansing, what right do you have to capture that and make it unique to you? Up there at the temple, people every day, every hour, cleanse themselves in the pools we got up there because they need to cleanse themselves to go into the temple. These people are coming down here, and you're baptizing them in the Jordan. By the way, it's a muddy Jordan. It's not nearly what you have in your mind, but it's not like the Potomac River where I grew up. Clean, pristine, beautiful. Jordan River is very muddy. Had been. Remember, that's why Naaman, coming down from Syria, went to Elijah or Elisha and said, what do I have to do to be cleansed and leper? Go over to Jordan, dip seven times. Jordan? Jordan's a dirty old river. It's a runoff. Well, if you want to be cleansed, go do that. Well, John, who authorized you to do this? And to give you the audacity to think that your baptism is better than ours, and that only people who go through your baptism, listen, only people who go through your baptism are going to be forgiven of their sins. Did you pick that up? Why then do you baptize? Well, he baptized as a sign of the remission of sins. He didn't tell them to sacrifice. He didn't send them to the temple. He didn't tell them to fast. He said, I'm here preparing a group of people to receive, to understand, to follow someone who's already living among you, but you don't recognize who he is. And I'm to baptize with water. Why are you doing that, John? Well, look what he says, verse 29. Next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, the waters of Jordan aren't going to wash away your sins. We need a sacrifice. But the one who will be the sacrifice for this new community of believers that I'm building, this group of people who are coming into and expressing their desire for forgiveness of sins and cleansing, that forgiveness of sins and cleansing will be made possible through this one who is the Lamb of God. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that word takes away doesn't mean to atone. It's not the Hebrew word for cover. It's the word for expiate, to make it go away, not just cover it, but to make it go away. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world, not just us Jews, the world. John has phenomenally grasped the person and ministry of Jesus. He takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about, quote, or when I said, after me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. And that's exactly true. John understood that Jesus not only was 6 months younger, but that Jesus had existed before John existed. It cannot be a reference to his physical birth. It has to mean that John has grasped the eternal nature of the one who was walking around in the body called Jesus. John really has a grasp of this. That's the Lord God standing over on the bank. He's greater than me. He existed before me, and I told you I'm not worthy to even unloose his sandal straps. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. I didn't know him. Now watch. But I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel. What do you mean? I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water. Well, hold on a minute. John testified, I watched the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. He rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water. John is claiming that God sent him to baptize with water. That's your ministry, John. And why was that so important? Well, look. He who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. John said, I have seen and testified that he, Jesus, is the Son of God. Incredible. Absolutely spellbinding. Now remember, we're reading a conversation that took place after Jesus had been baptized. A conversation where John says, the one who sent me to baptize, when the word of the Lord came to me in the wilderness, he told me to go baptize and preach and prepare people. I knew all that. I'm fulfilling what Isaiah said. And he told me to go baptize with water because I would recognize the one I was introducing when the Spirit of God would descend and rest upon him. John said, I was there. It happened when Jesus was baptized by John. So we're looking at something that happened after John had already baptized Jesus. Remember that. But I got to get ahead. I got to keep going. Look. Next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, apparently the delegation from Jerusalem went back up to Jerusalem. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. See that? See, Jesus' early disciples were first disciples of John. Well, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem after his baptism, after this conversation between John and the delegation that comes down from Jerusalem to see who John thinks he is. And you read in John chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized since John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. Now, we wish we had a whole lot more about that. But there's competition going on. Jesus is developing a group of disciples to follow him. John is continuing to baptize. He's not yet in prison. And he is still popular, and people are coming to John. So they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan, he, that would be Jesus, is baptizing. Everyone's flocking to him. Aren't you jealous? Now watch what John says. No one can receive a single thing unless it's given to him from heaven. Wow. Wow. What you're seeing happen in the ministry that I lead and the ministry that Jesus is leading is from heaven. No one can receive anything, he says, except unless it's given to you from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom. The groom's friend, who stands by and listens for him, rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. What was his joy? He understood that he was the friend of the bridegroom. He was the best man. He wasn't the groom. The bride didn't belong to him. It would be his job to prepare the bride, but he prepared the bride for the groom, and he wasn't the groom. He's the groom's friend. John has amazing balance between the call of God upon his life, faithfulness to that call, preaching, teaching, ministry that he did, and the call and purpose and meaning of Jesus and who Jesus is and why that matters and where those two connect and where those two disconnect. And he said, I'm thrilled that people are flocking to Jesus. That's what he's saying. It goes on, verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. Can you think of a clearer statement of the nature of the person of Jesus? The one who comes from above. Jesus will later say, I'm from above, you're from beneath. He would later say that. And look, he who comes from above is above all. John understood perfectly the nature, the deity, the purpose, the work, the ministry of Jesus. He is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He, that one, testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. It's incredible stuff. No one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For God sent him, he speaks God's words, since he, God, gives the Spirit without measure to him. This is God in human flesh, not a human like me who is filled with the Spirit. That's John's testimony. That's his clear vision. That's his precise understanding of who Jesus Christ is and why he worshiped him and served him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Are these last words in this paragraph the testimony of John the author or John the Baptist? They fit both perfectly. John knew exactly his calling, his ministry, his purpose. He knew, and if his testimony is clear, one stands among you whom you know not. And my purpose in coming is to introduce you to him. That's my job. And up until John was put into prison, that's exactly what John did. Next week we'll pick up. We'll pick up the ministry of John and watch this man set the stage, prepare the bride, announce the bridegroom, say to the bridegroom, I know who you are. I know that because I was there when the heavens ripped open And I recognized what that meant because before I started my baptism ministry, the one who told me to go and baptize in water said that you would come and I'd know who you were. I'd know who you were. When I saw that manifestation of the Spirit of God coming and resting upon you, I know you're from above. I know that the Father has given all things into your hand. My job is to be the voice to say, prepare the way of the Lord God. And there he stands. And to prepare a people who are responsive, who will anticipate the forgiveness of their sins, not in a sacrifice up there in the temple, but a sacrifice in which you will be the Lamb. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now remember, we're trying to understand what the scripture says about the question of Jesus coming to understand who he is. How that happened. Are there clues in scripture about it? I think there are. I think one of the most dramatic clues is the life of minister John the Baptist. And we'll continue this study next week. John said, no one's listening to Jesus. He has seen things and knows things to be true, and no one's listening to him. Listen to him. He's not another man. He's not just a carpenter, not just my cousin. He is from above. And God the Father has committed all things into his hands. His hands. He owns it all. Now remember, this is during a time when Jesus is just making water blush into wine at a wedding up in Cana, up in the hill country, away from Judea, Jerusalem. This is when Jesus is just himself beginning public ministry. We'll see more about that next week. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be like John the Baptist, that the Spirit of God would fill us, and that we would understand we are voices pointing to Jesus and calling men and women to repent of their sins, to acknowledge their need of forgiveness, and to find peace with God and forgiveness of their sins in the one who is called the Lamb of God, the one whose sin, one whose sacrifice takes away the sin of the world. Please, Father, help us to catch on to the joy of John, to know that he must increase, to take delight, to be joyful, to give ourselves away in bringing honor and praise and glory and majesty and honor King Jesus, like John did. As we watch his life unfold, help us to see how profoundly his life was used to encourage Jesus. Remind us that John apparently didn't understand the full meaning of what it would be like for Jesus to take away the sin of the whole world. For John to come to understand the priority of that sacrifice above the social and political agenda that John anticipated Jesus would fulfill, but he didn't. Help us to learn from this dear man. Thank you for spending so much time in the gospel narratives and the book of Acts to show us how this was intended to work by the divine plan. Remind all of us tonight that we are impotent to do the work of God and bring pleasure to God until we are empowered by the Spirit of God, that he must fill us and control us. He must not only gift us, but guide us. And remind us that, God, you are as comfortable without a miracle as you are in doing miracles. And while miracles dazzle us and we get all excited, it would seem from the reading of the Gospels that you were quite content to work things out providentially. Help us to see that you're bigger than the sensationalism. You're bigger, wiser than those temporary flashes of glory and power and control that we have called miracles. That they're important, they're signs, they point us in the right direction and help us understand who Jesus really is. But remind us that you're very comfortable being God. At the most of your grandeur is not seen in the splash of the miraculous, it's seen in the gracious, gentle provision, in the day-by-day mundane activities of walking with you. Remind us that for every time we needed to pray for you to intervene, 100,000 times you had already intervened and prevented such emergencies, and we didn't even know it. Remind us that your providential care for us may be far magnificent, far larger testimony to your power and grace than those times when you did something that we see as spectacular. Because you're God. And you never get painted in a corner. And nothing ever surprises you. You're in control of our tomorrows better than we will ever be able to control even our thoughts for this moment. Teach us that. And help us to find rest and peace and joy in learning about you, taking your yoke and learning of you. Thank you for this wonderful group of people. Thank you for the ministry of Right Start, for the opportunity to share these things with the world outside our walls. Provide the means necessary to do that, and provide the grace and strength and skill for those who actually do the work of doing that. We look to you for those things, and thank you for the faithfulness of your grace to us and all of that. Now bless us, protect us as we go home, and help us to find the same joy in our relationship with you that John expresses as he saw Jesus beginning ministry. Thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.